a bit hesitant to employ the metaphor that is found in the title of our sermon, The Church, a Boot Camp for Battle. The church has a boot camp in which recruits are trained for military engagement. In using this metaphor, am I violating a principle of interpretation that I hold with severe conviction? And that principle is not to use metaphors that are not biblical. See, Scripture uses metaphors as part of the inspired communication of God. Metaphors help us to think about things, to define things, to understand how they function, how we are to function within the context of that particular description. So we find the church in the Scriptures described as a temple, as was alluded to by our brother tonight, as a family, as a body, as branches on a vine, as a bride, and as we just sung, as an army. Aha! There's the metaphor. We're told in Joshua 5 that manifestation, a theophany, the one who met Joshua before his battle with Jericho, was the captain of the Lord's host. When we see the history of the Israelites in the wilderness, they are in fact an army which are to be trained and engage, and then engage in the conquest of the land. We even saw recently in our overview of Habakkuk in chapter 3 that the Lord is in fact described in the Scripture as a warrior God. A king in ancient times was not just someone who held office in civil government. He was also the head of the army. He was a military figure as well. When Jesus comes, he comes as a king. He attacks the kingdom of darkness. He binds the strong man and he takes booty from the strong man's wherewithal. He has defeated his enemies. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul encourages me, and I hope you, along the lines of this metaphor, when we read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. A hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The prominent metaphor is the ministry and the Christian life, by extension, as that of a soldier. And also, then, there is the metaphor of an athlete. And then there is also the metaphor of a farmer. And Paul says, think about that. Use your mind, Noel, think about this. And then he says, as you reflect on this, the Lord will give you understanding. And the word there, synesis, it means soon, to bring things together. As you reflect upon these three metaphors, Paul says, things will start to come together for you as to what it means to live the Christian life, to serve King Jesus. The idea is seeing things converge in such a way that you're able to gain insight into the way they function and work. The word in 1 Corinthians 1:19 is translated in the English clever in terms of its description of the wise of this age. But Paul uses it in a positive way in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, where he invites the reader to enter into his understanding of the unfolding of the mystery of God as the gospel of God is revealed from Old into New Testament. And there he uses that word. He says, I pray that you'll have the insight, that you'll think about this, and that you have insight, and for our consideration tonight, that you have insight into the life of a soldier. Theologians often speak of the church in the present age as the church militant and the church in the age to come as the triumphant church. And that has become a well-known way of speaking of the church in the church age, a church militant, because the church is in fact involved in warfare. Alexander White, in his preference to John Bunyan's Holy War, the copy I have, printed in 1948 in Moody Publishing Company, Alexander White writes, Holy Scripture is full of wars and rumors of wars. The wars of the Lord, the wars of Joshua and Judges, the wars of David with his and many other magnificent battle songs. So the best known name of the God of Israel in the Old Testament is the Lord of Hosts. And in the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ described as the captain of our salvation. Paul's powerful use of armor and of armed men is familiar to every student of his epistles. And then the whole Bible is crowned with a book all sounding with battle cries and shouts and songs of soldiers until it ends with that city of peace where they hang up their trumpets in the hall and they study war no more. In the New Testament, Jesus described as the captain of our salvation. I had to pause for that because it wasn't resonating with me until I looked it up in the King James Version, and there you have Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where Jesus is described as the captain of our salvation. It's the same word that we just read from chapter 12 and verse 1, the author of faith. It's a word that could be translated ruler, leader, or prince. And again, as I say, a prince or a king in ancient times was not just someone who was like the Queen of England, but was one who was responsible to engage in war. The book, the Bible, it ends, as White rightly says, in a book that has all the sounds and all of the engagements of battle. In the first half of the book of Revelation, we're introduced to the battle as it's being fought by the church on earth, as it were. And then the second half, we're introduced to the battle as it's being fought from the perspective of heaven. And we see that both angels and mankind are divided into these two armies, if you will. We see it right at the very beginning of the scripture, these two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And what is the relationship between those two? Enmity, warfare. And in fact, enmity, conflict, is the prevailing reality of the world in which we live, this fallen world. When we come to Revelation chapter 12, John sweeps through the entire history of mankind off of Genesis 3:15 and this whole division of into the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But now the serpent has gotten a lot bigger and uglier. He's a dragon at this point. And this enmity does not end until the return of Jesus Christ. And then he finally casts all of the earth dwellers who have the mark of the beast and the two beasts themselves and the harlot and Satan himself into the lake of fire, that description of the second death, which is eternal hell. So I'm going to go ahead and present to you tonight the church as a boot camp. But my hesitation comes because of the impact and the power of metaphors, and especially our understanding of what the church is. Churches, because there's not a chapter and verse that I can take you to and say, see, there it is, the church. I can take you to a chapter and verse and say, there, the church is the temple. You see that? I can't take you to a chapter and verse and say, the church is a boot camp. So, right away from the introduction here, there's a takeaway from this sermon, if you like it. And that is, don't misuse the Bible's metaphors. Is America the city on a hill? People that founded this nation, some of them thought that America was a city on a hill. That's a very powerful metaphor. I've been to the island of Sicily with our dear brother at nighttime. You can see these ancient cities walled and all illuminated on top of these hills off in the distance. And there's no way that you can't see this city on the hill. Jesus tells us that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I get a bit uncomfortable when I hear politicians use Bible metaphors for their political ends, and when I hear preachers use political speech and political metaphors for the ends of the church. We need to be very careful. These are very powerful thought and life structuring devices of words and speech. One afternoon in a recent program that I had, from a professor that you would know, we watch videos of him here in our church, he presented the class of pastors and pastoral aspirants with the question of this issue of how do we understand the church? If we're going to understand ministry in the church, how do we understand what the church is? And he presented what has become a very popular metaphor for the church in many sectors, and that is that the church is a hospital. And he asked us, what do you think about that? Is the church a hospital? And it was spoken about, and we talked about it, and I was quite intrigued with the discussion. And of course, if that's the metaphor, then you're going to bring in all of the accompanying ideas and thoughts that come along with a hospital for your understanding of what the church is and what is the function of the church and how the people who are there are doing what they're supposed to be doing. And you're going to inject the idea of medicine into the metaphor, and you're going to see the people there who are there because they're victims of a disease of some kind, and you're going to look at ministry as a therapeutic healing. You're going to look at salvation as the obtaining of good health. It's a very compelling metaphor, isn't it? I'm apprehensive to ask this, but have you ever heard the metaphor of the hospital being used for, well, you can believe me, it's being used. If the church is a hospital, it's a MASH unit. And my last name's not Aldo. A MASH unit is a mobile army surgical hospital. What's a MASH unit? It's a MASH unit is for soldiers who get wounded, and the goal is to get them mended, to get them back into the battle as quickly as possible. You see, if the church is removed from the battlefield and from its biblically defined metaphors, if it's removed from the context of enmity, and the church becomes something like a hospital, then the focus of all of us here is upon our own personal health and our personal well-being, if you will. And if you feel sick, you go, you take some medicine, and the metric of whether or not it works is, do you feel better, you see? And of course, that leads us into the whole susceptibility of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is everywhere. So metaphors inform how we think about things and how we experience and expect things to function. If the church is what the Bible tells us it is, then we're to use that grid, as it were, to understand, well, what is it that we are? What are we supposed to be about? What are we doing? How are we to experience life as a church? Why are we here? What are we up to? What are we supposed to do as a result of being part of what this is? It's not insignificant. I wonder even if some of the translations of recent time might even be susceptible to this inclination. It's not insignificant that liberal churches in our day have moved away from the battle war related metaphors for the church. I remember in 2017, reading about circle churches in the United Kingdom who were banning the hymn that you just sang. Not going to sing Onward Christian Soldiers anymore. And one of the pastors who was interviewed and said, because we were afraid that we would offend. Well, fearful soldiers just don't fight. Fearful soldiers just don't fight. You're in Timothy here. If you look over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's first letter to Timothy in verse 18 and 19, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The last chapter of the epistles to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Fighting good fight begins and ends what Paul has to say to the next generation of leaders. That generation who are going to be responsible to organize and direct the life and ministry of the church after the apostles leave the scene. And Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to think about this. You're a soldier. I want you to think about this. You're an athlete. Finish your course. I want you to think about this. You're a hardworking farmer. So I offered the church as a boot camp. It's the place where we receive basic training in order to learn how to fight the good fight. And we're doing that in conjunction with the morning series in which we're learning about how to love our enemies as sons of God Most High. As sons of God, as we've also seen in the evening series, who are peacemakers. Now last Lord's Day evening, we looked at along with this command to love our enemies, we saw that love must be defined theologically. God is love, and that love is from God, and that love of God is revealed in the gospel. So we looked at love, our God, and His gospel. And it's love and that gospel that defines us as a church. And that is where we are to cultivate our knowledge of and our experience of this gospel love, so that then we might be equipped to love our enemies. And we will do that as we declare this gospel and as we demonstrate the good works that accompany the gospel. For God has made us in Christ Jesus unto good works that He's prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In Revelation, we will see that the church militant, through the course of the wilderness of this present age, is given two primary tasks, and that is to uphold the worship of God and to engage in witness. And both the worship and the witness of the church are absolutely essential if the people of God are going to overcome, if they're going to be conquerors, if they're going to be triumphant. And so in worship, we experience and know the indwelling of Christ with us. He is our life. And we learn to live this life as we feed upon Christ, present with us, feeding upon His words, learning to live according to obedience to that word in this dynamic of gospel love whereby we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and you are a city set on a hill. And the devil rages. The devil rages against churches comprised of disciples who are going to give themselves to this battle strategy of worship and witness. So tonight, I want us to first of all consider that in our worship, we rehearse and experience the gospel. If you take out your bulletin and get your order of worship out, I want you to see that we rehearse and experience the gospel through the course of our public worship. Over the years, many of you know that the structure and even some of the elements to some degree have evolved in our life together to the present state where we now have this staid order of worship. I just want you to consider that this is intentional. This is done so that we might draw near to Christ and that He might draw near to us, that we approach unto Christ. I want you to really engage with that. In our corporate worship, we approach unto Christ. In our corporate worship, the focus of our gathering is to be with Christ, to be in the presence of Christ. John is going to open up the book of Revelation with an amazing first scene of that prophetic epistle, and he's going to show us the glory of the triumphant Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us where he is. He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's present with his church. And that's a defining point of reference for the rest of the entire reading of the book of Revelation. Remember who Christ is. Remember where he is. And that's an encouragement to the church in her worship. And John allows on occasion at strategic points in the book of Revelation to unveil, to reveal, to pull back the curtain, as it were, and let you see where your worship is transpiring in the glories of heaven, in the presence of Christ. And we draw near to Him on the basis of His gospel in obedience to His word. What do we do? Well, there are six major components to our morning worship. First is our calling upon the name of the Lord. And that brings us to an opening reading of the Scriptures, singing of a hymn that is thematically connected, and then an opening prayer that is derived again from the content of that Scripture. And here, the people of God are to gather the energies of their hearts, and they're to put the eye of their faith with conscious intentionality upon Christ Jesus. The next section, having looked at Christ, as Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, is to experience the realization, woe is me, I'm a sinner. So we confess our sins. And we do that again with the reading of the Word of God. Appropriate prayer connected to that Scripture. The singing of a hymn thematically tied in. And we also then have a Scripture reading and prayer in which there is a communication of the pardon and forgiveness of sin. We rehearse the essential rudiments of the gospel so that in our worship we experience afresh the joy of our sin forgiven and the marvel of the grace of this wonderful God who has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son in whom we have forgiveness of sin. And then there's a consecutive reading of the Scripture where we sit at the feet of Christ and just listen to His words. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We offer our tithes as a demonstration of our total devotion. That percentage that was initiated by Abraham and his relation to Melchizedek in Genesis 14... That is a way of saying the tenth is a way of saying all ten, it's yours. It's a symbolic entrustment of our total material well-being to our Lord. For we cannot worship God and mammon at the same time. We then come under the preaching of the Word of God. And we do this by a hymn in which we are singing to the Lord and directing our hearts toward a thematic approach to the Scriptures. We ask that the Spirit will illuminate our hearts and our minds that we might see the wonderful things that are in the Word of God. And we hear the sermon by a forgiven sinner so that, again, the message of the gospel may come forth. For God uses converted but qualified sinners to speak this word. And we would endeavor to be as little chicks in that nest. We got a bird building a nest in the back of our house over one of the lights. And the bird sits and just cocks his head back, opens it up, and lets that worm just slide right in. The service concludes with benediction. again, a hymn rehearsing some aspect of the message, and a final benedictory reading of the Scripture, so the last thing you hear when the service closes is the words of Christ giving you a benedictory blessing. And that's a rehearsing of the gospel, because it's in that Christ says to you, I'm with you and I love you. Those same elements, as you turn to the evening service, are then again found in the arrangement of worship in the evening service, except the evening service generally includes the Lord's Supper. So that no matter where we are on the landscape of biblical truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are always going to bring the Lord's Day to its conclusion at the cross. Seated with Christ at His table, feeding on Him by faith as the substance of our salvation, our life, our hope, and the focus of our love, being nourished in Him that we might then live in this love. Why are we so fastidious about this? Why do I mention things like the regulative principle? You notice that in your order of worship, virtually every one of the elements of worship is tied to a specific scriptural passage. Why? Because Christ is present. Because Christ is present. Because the third commandment is a serious moral obligation of the people of God. If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, as we saw earlier in our reading, you remember chapter 11, we not too long ago went through chapter 11 and saw all of the profiles of believers, those who both lived and died by faith. And then chapter 12 puts the eye of our faith upon Christ and encourages us to run our race. And then it proceeds to encourage us as sons to submit ourselves to our Father's discipline, and warns us not to throw away our inheritance like Esau, who threw away his inheritance for a cup of porridge. He was hungry. And reminds us again that we have a better covenant with better privileges. And after bringing the reader to recall all that was experienced by that Exodus generation at the foot of Sinai, we read in verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We don't worship at Sinai with its terrifying displays of the Lord's presence. We worship in Zion, which is to say we have access into the heavenly temple through Jesus, the mediator of the better new covenant. We don't understand there, my friends, that new covenant worship is not therefore the less serious and the more relaxed and the more casual. Because verse 25 goes on to tell us of the sobriety and the seriousness of what we do when we call upon the name of this God. And when we open the words of the God who is speaking, see to it you do not refuse Him who's speaking. And he compares the sober seriousness of worshiping this God in the framework of the Old Testament. How much more now? When He shook the earth then on Sinai, referencing in verse 26, and quoting there from the Old Testament scriptures, from Isaiah 30 and from Haggai 2, And he says that shaking of that mountain, that was a prefigurement of judgment. It was a prefigurement of the big final earthquake that you'll read about, God willing, in Revelation, that describes the events that transpire in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The New Covenant worship is not just an external, ritualistic, perfunctory performance of things. It is an engagement of heart. It is a worship that is better because it lifts us into an eschatological fulfillment of what God is doing in bringing us into full conformity with Christ. We no longer worship in the context of the shadows. We now come into the very substance and the presence of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Our worship is elevated to Mount Zion. It's elevated into the company of the righteous made perfect. It's elevated into that chorus of angelic praise. We saw not too long ago in Hebrews 10:19 that we have access to the holy place. Well, my friends, if that would grip us right now, we would fall on our faces. We are in a holy place. And we have given access to the mediating ministry of this most loving Lord and Savior. And because of that privilege, and because of that heightened blessing, there is incumbent upon us as no longer children, as we saw in Sunday school, but as those who have come of age, it's incumbent upon us now to have an engagement of heart and mind that is mature and that is involved. You see, the God that we worship has not changed, for He is, verse 29, a consuming fire. And of course, the reader would remember what Nadab and Abihu learned when they thought they could just do whatever they wanted out of convenience sake and bring in strange fire. This is a God of holiness. And when He tells us that we are to worship in view of the fact that the cosmos is about to be shaken, strengthen the things that remain, because everything's going to start shaking. And He tells us, in effect, look, you worship on the very brink of judgment. And all of these motifs are brought out in full relief through the book of Revelation. And we are given access. We are brought into the very throne room of Christ, and Christ present as the victorious King in the midst of His lampstands. Through Him we have our access in one spirit to the Father, Paul tells us. That's what's transpiring when we worship, if in fact we worship by faith. And this worship is essential to the pursuit of sanctification. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That sanctification is not just a subjectivized personal piety. It is a personal piety that is embedded within the community of God's people. And it's worshipers who are the blessed peacemakers who are pursuing peace with all men. And that's no small part of what it means to be a warrior. Those who are seeking to love our enemies, that's peacemakers, as we've learned in previous studies. Worshippers are peacemakers. So we, in our worship, rehearse and experience the gospel, experience our salvation, experience the presence and the love of our Savior. Secondly, this evening, we experience the gospel in our fellowship and in the witness of our lives and witnessed by our lives. Here's my thesis. What we experience in worship is designed to be personally transforming. And then how we relate to one another as a people of God equips us with the dispositions and the skills that are then transferred into our personal relationships with all men. In worship, we're transformed. And what we experience and learn in worship and what we experience with each other is then transferred into our dealings with others, so that we learn to live in Christ and then we learn to live for Christ. As a church, we are in Christ, we live in Christ, we go then into the world and we live for Christ, and we live for Christ as a worshiping and witnessing people of Christ. As you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12, after 11 chapters of doctrinal instruction, in Romans chapter 12, Paul then pivots to the practical instruction at the end of his letter to the Romans. In verse 1 of Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies." He's picking up what we read earlier this morning in chapter 6, the presenting of the members, the instruments of our body as servants unto Christ. The last time he talked about presenting was in Romans chapter 6, and he picks that up now again in chapter 12. "Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the portion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So verses 1 to 3 describes life lived bodily, physically, in a worshipful devotion to Jesus Christ, having in mind that is thinking and renewed and oriented towards service to Christ. This requires not primarily intelligence, this requires humility. A humility that is found then in the ministry of service for the benefit of the brethren in verses 4 through 8. There's been a lot of discussion in my lifetime about the necessity of finding your spiritual gift. You want to find your spiritual gift? I'll tell you how to do it. Love others and see where there's a need and meet it, and you'll discover the Spirit enabling you to be gracious. That's what a gift means. Charismata. It means gift. It means donation. Be a gift to someone who you perceive is in need. And those gifts operate generally in the realm of ministry of the word and ministry of deeds. And so you have what many believe is Paul attempting to stimulate men to come forward to be elders and deacons. Here in verse 6 to verse 8. Verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lacking behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Here's brotherly love that is the fellowship of God's people as fellow Christians in the community, one body together in the local church, shared lives that are lived together for the glory of Christ. Then verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Where have we heard that before? "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, he will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now what are we looking at? Spiritual
spiritual warfare.
Now we're looking at how to relate to those who persecute us. And as Jesus teaches, we're called to love those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us. And to do that knowing that justice is certain. And that no one is getting away with anything. For vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Paul then goes on in chapter 13. In verses 1 to 7, he says, I want you to be obedient to the fifth commandment. I want you to take your place under God-constituted authority structures. You see, a life of order is a life of love. And love is then that which is brought to the fore in verses 8 to verse 10 in chapter 13. And a life of obedience to the law is where we learn how to love one another, Christians, and then in verse 8, how we are to love our neighbors. For love is the fulfillment of the law. We love neighbor when we pursue, as Paul then further describes, a life of sanctity in worship and in righteous living. Not in sexual impurity in the breaking of the seventh commandment. Not in unrighteous anger and retaliation in the breaking of the sixth commandment. Not in stealing in the breaking of the eighth commandment. Or living in covetous, jealous envy and conveying to our neighbor that we're discontent about everything, which is the violation of the tenth commandment. Rather than conveying the discontentment of the violation of the tenth commandment, we are to demonstrate hope. So that Peter says people will ask you for the hope that is within you. Because they already know, apart from Christ. This is a pretty miserable trip we're on here. But you have hope? So that you can give a reason of the hope that is within you. Where are you going to learn that hope? Well, in the framework of the life of the church. In the context of gospel-regulated worship. Chapter 14 and 15, Paul then deals with the challenges of a local congregation that's comprised of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. He wants them to live together in unity and invites them to a higher calling than their own cultural spits and spats. So why don't you get involved in the advancement of the kingdom and come alongside with me? Encourages them to help him in his mission to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 16, it's amazing, it's part of the Word of God, all the people that Paul knew at a church he has yet to visit. What a rebuke. I have a hard time remembering the names of my kids. And he's got all of these people's names that he knows. Why? Because he loves them, he's praying for them. And he ends his ministry with a reminder of these are the things that are being unfolded to us, things the prophets have told us, things that have come to fruition in Christ, and the things that we have brought into fellowship with, things that we have the privilege of having a participation in. And here is how we are to live this life of faith. Who lives this life of faith? A worshiping people. A people who are determined that they're going to live as a community, implementing the dynamics of the gospel. And then being influenced and influencing others to stimulate to love and good deeds so that we then will go forth into our lives as light and as salt, as beacons of hope. And in so doing, we bear witness. Same thing if you turn over to the book of Ephesians. In smaller compass, Paul spends the first three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians in doctrinal instruction, and then he pivots to practical implementation. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he encourages us to be diligent in the preservation of the unity of the Spirit. He who is given by the ascended Christ in verse 4 and following, along with all of those gifts that are given for the establishment and for the building up and the edification of the body. He encourages us in verse 15 to speak the truth in love, and in verse 16 to be a people who are edifying and building one another up in love. This is going to require us to think differently, the transformation of the mind in verse 17 to 24, in particular contrast to the way the unregenerate Gentile thinks. The Christian's mind is instructed in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus because he's a new man. He's created in Christ in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Then verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrificing to God as a fragrant aroma. See, it's all about the gospel. It's all about this love that speaks the truth, that is a function of having this new life and this continued renewed mind and this determination to live a life of obedient love to Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. In chapter 5, Paul continues his letter, and he encourages us in verse 3 and 4 to speak the truth, not lies, breaking the ninth commandment, not giving way to anger, breaking the sixth commandment, but rather letting our lives bear the fruit of our repentance to the seventh commandment, sexual sin, and to the tenth commandment again. And he says all these things, brethren, because so much depends on the way we talk to each other. So much depends on what we say to one another. And so much sometimes depends on the things we don't say to each other. So chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5 is the central pivot point of this whole dynamic of the body life. Because we're recipients of this great gospel love, because we are learning to walk in love, here's how we live together, and here's how we live in a pagan world. Because you see, verses 3 to 17 in chapter 5 have to do with what it is like to live in the midst of pagan idolaters and to be aware of the enticements and the deceptions. And once again, Paul reminds us, you've got to live with the realization that the second coming is imminent in verse 14. So live wisely. How are you going to live this life? Well, you're going to do so, chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, with priority upon worship. And from a life of worship, you then live, in verse 21, a life of submission to God-constituted authority structures. In verse 22 to 33, that means ordered in your marriages. Verses 1 to 4 and chapter 6, in the parent and child relationship. Chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, in the employee-employer relationship. And all of this in verse 10 of chapter 6 transpires where? On a battlefield. Putting on spiritual armor, because the life that pursues worship and the life that pursues order and godliness in family and in society is lived in a battle. And we are to conduct ourselves as those who are overcomers, struggling not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that insinuate and weasel their ways into our minds and get us all confused as to the values of the kingdom. And so Jesus is teaching us in the morning about kingdom values. He ends with the word of benediction. He always does. He always ends his letters with the note of grace. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. In some, brethren, the church is a community of love, a community that expresses its love to God in biblically regulated worship by the Holy Spirit, focused on the mediating ministry of Christ, a community who are learning to love one another in this fellowship of the truth and love of the gospel. And in so doing, it's a boot camp because it gives us the attitudes and the equipment and the wherewithal and allows us to practice what it is that we are then to put into our relationships with others in this battlefield of life, in our families, in relationships to those in culture and society around about us. The Christian life is lived in the arena of spiritual warfare. It's a place where the doctrines of demons will infest and infect and attempt to deceive and get us all confused. Not better than an enemy meandering about on a battlefield without his weapon, not knowing what he's doing. And these powers and principalities will insinuate themselves into the institutions of authority and cultural influence that form these courtrooms that we talked about today and how men's judgments are formed. And if men are being deceived by the values of the deceptor, then they will be inclined to misjudge. And their valor and their nobility will be expressed in their rebellion. And they'll be inclined to justify believing in lies because it gives them an excuse to sin. It allows them their pleasures. And the voices that rise up against those kinds of commitments and lifestyle will be seen as opposition. Things to insult, things to scorn, things to repudiate, as we saw even this morning. And all of that is because of battle, because of the enmity. And we need to learn how to overcome by crushing the head of the serpent with our heels of obedience, even while his fangs are being pierced into our heels. So worship and witness, brethren, they're integrally related. What you experience in worship is what you will translate into your life, in your witness. And the quality of your witness, your life of obedience to Christ, will influence the quality of your engagement in worship. The church has a boot camp to train us for these battles in which our and other eternal souls are at stake. And we need to learn and practice these strategies of gospel love. How to be lions who fight like slaughtered lambs. If we would be overcomers, brethren, we need to intentionally, vigorously engage ourselves in every element of our corporate worship. It will transform us. Some of my most powerful experiences of God and the ministry of the Spirit has been in the context of public worship. I know what it is to tremble in the presence of a holy God. Not all the time, but I know what it is. And it transforms you. And it gives you a zeal. And it gives you clarity. And it gives you a priority. And it gives you a focus. And it makes you hungry to live a life that will bring glory to this one who is so glorious. And you talk about him because you love him. Because you were just with him. And you talk about his words because they're life to you. Because they're living in your mind and your heart. And you start acting like him. And thinking like him. And pursuing the glory that he did, even when he was on the cross, but for the joy that was set before him, endured the suffering. we were honestly to believe that in our gathering we were actually admitted into the holy place of heaven, I think it would be transforming. If we were honestly believe that at this supper tonight we are actually eating the very substance of our salvation, I think it would be transforming. Just being with Jesus. Imagine. You don't have to imagine. That's the privilege that you're given in worship. When the Sanhedrin observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's where it is. I'm sometimes told, oh, you know, you use these big words and you're... It's not about intelligence, my friends. It's about being with Jesus. It's about living with Jesus. It's about loving Jesus and being loved by Jesus. How were these men, these apostles, these disciples of Jesus, able to withstand this severe opposition? The Roman Empire. The entire system in which they were nurtured and raised, the entire religious organizations of their culture, how did they endure this social disapproval to spend time with Jesus? They spent time with Jesus. And they did that in their worship and in their witness. May that be our experience together. That as we go home, even tonight, we'll say, "Hi," as we sing, "I have walked with God today. I've spent time with Jesus." Amen.